Pray. O Heavenly Father, grant unto us that prayer which we have just lifted up in song. Speak to us. Grant us the grace of understanding. Strengthen us by your word. Shape and fashion in us your likeness. And fulfill all your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to Genesis chapter 39 this morning. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, we read, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Lord is always, in every situation, at every moment of time, with his people. When our girls were little, we had them start to learn ballet. And one of the things, one of the many things that they learnt in that was the art of spotting. That is, as you turn in a spin, you keep your eye on a spot so that as your body turns, your eye remains on that spot until it's almost impossible to see it, and then you quickly flip your head round faster than your body's turning to land back upon that spot. So that as the body's turning, your head goes slow and then fast to regain attention and sight upon that spot. And by doing that, when you learn that skill, no matter how fast you are spinning, you don't get dizzy. You don't get dizzy. You have stability. You keep your balance. You're able to continue to move into the next motion of the dance as well. Spotting. At the end of chapter 37, we saw Jacob in a spin of inconsolable grief, unable to spot on God and the reality of his providential love, even in the face of the news of the death of his favoured son. Of course, what makes that grief so tragic, though, it was so real for Jacob, is that it was so wide of the mark. He was mistaken, as so often we are. The reality for Joseph was not easy, but it was life, not death. And that though far from his father, he is as near to God as he ever was. Turning to chapter 39, we hear the anthem of promised grace in verse 2. And the Lord was with him. And we learn here in this chapter that unlike his father, though he was in difficult circumstances, he was spotting God. When your life is spinning, that's what you've got to do. You've got to spot God. You've got to keep your eye upon God as he is revealed in his word, strengthened by his promises, and keeping your eyes on him, reorientating yourself always in the new movements of your life. Living in the light of his presence, his purpose, his stability, and that will give you purpose and stability in your life as well. But did you notice as I began to reread a portion of Genesis 39 that we're basically given the same material that was the last verse, verse 36 of Genesis 37? Why is it repeated? No doubt it is there for emphasis, and no doubt also to get us back on track, because you'll have noticed we've actually skipped chapter 38. And we've done that not because the material there has no relevance to our lives. Oh, it does. But because we're actually looking at the life of Joseph, and that chapter talked about Judah and gave a potted version of what is going on in Judah's heart and in his life. Indeed, when you later today perhaps look back at chapter 38, what you actually see there is what happens when you don't spot God in your life, as it is illustrated in the life of Judah. We notice two things there, just very briefly, to encourage you to look at this chapter in your own time. We notice two things concerning Judah. First of all, you remember Judah becomes the forebear, not Joseph, but Judah, the forebear of the Messiah. And here is Judah, we read there, departing from his family. He leaves home. He goes further into the land of Canaan. And what the chapter is illustrating is he goes into the heart of Canaan as well. The sinful bias of his heart that made him suggest to his brothers, let's not just kill this boy, let's sell him and make some money out of him, has the same effect but keeps our hands clean of his blood, because he'll still be alive, at least for a while. And he certainly, if he does die, won't be killed by us. And here he is, removed from family restraints and cautions, out in the real world, the world of Canaan, a world that is becoming increasingly corrupt over time compared to even the time when Abraham walked in those areas, and where he found some sympathy and some support and some encouragement. We're finding now that Canaan is increasingly becoming a land where sin is openly dominating the culture, much like our own country. And what do we see? What we see is Judah embracing the life of sin more and more openly. This is confirmed, secondly, by his own confession. As we see in the end of that chapter, the relationship that he has with Tamar, the wife of his eldest son. Two of his sons die because of that relationship, and in terms of that relationship, because of their wickedness. They're going even further than their father into sin. God, he just kills them on the spot. And Tamar is left childless. I won't go into all the details, but she comes upon a scheme in which she, in effect, takes advantage of Judah's sinful heart. They end up in a sexual relationship, a one-night stand, as it were. She conceives. And Jacob, when he finds out, explodes in righteous indignation. What mockery. Not realizing that she's with child by him. And when it comes out, when she brings out the evidence of his activity, he makes this confession. She has been more righteous than I. She has been more righteous than I. And if you think it's a wondrous testimony of God's grace that it is this Judah that becomes the forebear, then think again. Because the eldest, the one who put his hand out first of the twins that were born to Tamar through Judah, Perez, his hand came out and they put a red cord around the wrist and he pulled it back and the other one was born. But he was the firstborn because his hand came out first. And it was Perez, the one who had broken the way for the birth, that actually becomes the forebear of Jesus. What grace that God would not only use Judah, but he would also involve Tamar and the child of their sinful relationship, sin on both parts, to be the forebearer of the one who will bear their sin and our sin. It's a glorious chapter, and yet it is a most tragic chapter, highlighting the wickedness of human sin, of what happens when sin is not dealt with, when You walk away from those restraints against sin that God has graciously put in place, even for the wicked heart. It will always open the door to greater sin. And yet, it never is an obstacle to the electing mercy and grace of God to redeem and to bring blessing into people's lives and through them. But Judah, in this chapter, becomes a model of spiritual and moral laxity and the ease in which he slides into immorality, the immorality of the world around him. His failure to live a life of integrity in the leadership of his own home and family, however, now stands, as we turn into the next chapter, in striking contrast to Joseph, who is committed to spiritual and moral integrity and rises to a position of godly influence in another's home, the home of Potiphar. What we see in Joseph is a righteous young man in extreme circumstances, nonetheless embracing the opportunities, even in the face of suffering and abuse, determined in that not only to live God's way, but to live to God's glory. It is not just about him. This chapter is about God, who we read was with him. Potiphar, you remember, is identified as an Egyptian. He's identified as the captain of the guard. Think of the head of the secret police, or if you like, the palace executioner, when at the end of the chapter he throws Joseph into the prison, into that part of the prison that is kept for royal prisoners. It tells us that he's most likely the one that's in charge of that particular prison. In other words, he's a man not to play around with. He's a man that you don't want to be on the wrong side of. And yet in verses 1 to 6, which is as far as we'll get today, we are told of the favour Joseph found even in the eyes of this Egyptian. And it is described first of all in terms of his service. In verse 4 we read concerning Joseph that he served him. He served him. That's the first thing that our attention is drawn to. He served Potiphar in and over his home and his fields. Now remember, Joseph, when he woke up in the morning, didn't wake up like you and I, facing the challenges and the opportunities of the day as free citizens, able to make choices, able to bear the consequences of those choices and make adjustments. No. Joseph lived as a stranger in a strange land, having to learn a strange language. He was utterly alone among strangers, living in a foreign culture that constantly screamed, "This is ungodly," to a sensitive soul who loved the Lord. You know, many people, many young people even come here, yeah, poor, without friends perhaps, alone, and yet with a brave heart, free to have a go at making a new life for themselves. And many of them have great success, particularly in comparison to what they left behind as they came to this country. But Joseph was a slave. The slave's life was not his own. He was the property of Potiphar. He was property without rights. And the only dignity and consideration that he would enjoy day in and day out would be that which is allowed to him from Potiphar. For one born to be a prince in his father's eyes and knows its blessings and his father's gift and promotion, this was a reversal of life marked by deep humiliation and intense suffering. What would you do if that's what you woke up to tomorrow morning? What would you do? Would you mope around in a perpetual pity party? Would you stew yourself in a brew of tears, bitterness, and misery? Or perhaps would you grudgingly embrace the work in the sense of doing what you had to do, but only what you had to do, and never with a sense of joy or pride in what you have done and accomplished, thinking only of survival? You know, there are people with not even a fraction of Joseph's daily troubles, without any hint of any change from those troubles, no possibility of altering those challenges. They don't have a hint of anything like that, and yet they are mad at the world. They are embittered. They denounce the world as cold and people as heartless. Others have grown hard and vindictive, whose whole reason in life seems to be to make life miserable for those around them, but they only feel good when they are creating pain and hurt. Many have been crushed with a broken spirit, and they are like disheartened wrecks drifting on the sea of life. And it's hard to know how we would react. Would we be like one of them? But Potiphar declares concerning Joseph that he was a man of character, and it was greatly revealed in his adversity. By that simple statement, "and he served him," we have the declaration that Joseph embraced the circumstances, not complained against them, but took hold of them. He did so wholeheartedly, ungrudgingly. I'm sure it would have been difficult emotionally and physically, and no doubt at times spiritually. But he saw that this was God's will for his life. He accepted that fact and looked at it in terms of that reality. And so he worked. He served his master. He did as best as he could in the circumstances. It's good to give yourself to a task, isn't it, when it's going well, when the rewards are clear, the prospects are positive. But what about when it's unreasonable, difficult, humiliating, abusive? God is honoured, isn't he, even in the most menial and unobservable tasks, if it is done for him. But what we are reminded of here is that even in great difficulty, when the reason is your love for God, your commitment to his word, your faith in him, he truly is glorified. And so the question comes, no matter how you think your life is today, are you serving him? And I don't just mean your boss, your spouse, your parents, your church. Certainly not yourself. Are you serving him? Who is your master? And do you allow him to determine the circumstances of that service? And do you give yourself to him in that service? Isn't that the call of God's word to us? The second thing we see here is his success. The slavery didn't hinder his service. What we actually see, it becomes the context of his success. In verse 2, we read he was a successful man. In verse 3, we read that all he did prospered. Again, that stresses the reality that he really did work. He gave himself to it. He didn't just do a minimum. He was energetic, wholehearted. But what we read here is that as he engaged in that labour, it was also fruitful. That it was undertaken with wisdom and evidenced good results. He not only worked, he worked hard and he worked smart and with excellent fruit. If you like, God made him through this trial a good businessman, a wise manager, and he was preparing him for what he would have to do to be, in effect, the redeemer of his people. As the governor of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, in control of all the assets and foods of Egypt. And this, notice, overflowed. It overflowed not to Joseph's direct benefit initially, but to Potiphar's. Potiphar benefited off the back and the brain of Joseph and the work that he did within his house. And we read that, don't we, in verse 5. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer and of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Not because Potiphar was good, not because he was holy, but because he had determined to bless Joseph. It overflowed to those in contact with him. And what this tells us is that as an astute man himself, Potiphar recognized the wisdom to put everything in Joseph's care. He gives Joseph the place of supreme prominence and one in which he seems to be given total freedom and total ability to make decisions without accountability. In fact, the only thing we read in verse 6 that Potiphar seemed to concern himself with was the bread which he ate. The bread with which he ate. Which probably is a way of speaking of only personal things. Everything else he put into Joseph's hand and he forgot about it. Just reaped the benefits. Here was a young man he could trust, a man of integrity, and a man of wisdom who was being blessed. Somebody once said that the dictionary is the only place where success comes before work. What we do know is that God never guarantees success without our work. Jesus said we are to work while it is day, for the night comes when no one can work. We are to work, and it is as we engage in the service of the Lord, blessings come. Yet there is here a caution, a cautionary lesson. For if you turn quickly to the end of the chapter, what you see is for all that energy and work and the continued integrity to protect his master's personal interests, including his relationship to his wife, to protect even his master's marriage, he is thrown into prison, without any hope of release, and finds his master angry against him. And we see, therefore, that obedience to God does not guarantee favour with people. It does not guarantee what the world would define as success. We need to think about that, for often children, even within the church, are taught that hard work and integrity will pay off in the end, by which we mean you will do well. You will have success. Well, that may be a statistical probability, but it's not a providential reality. As the life of Joseph demonstrates. Indeed, as the one greater than Joseph demonstrates. for all the good that he did and all the work that he did within Israel, denying himself sleep and comfort so that even foxes have somewhere to call home, a pillow to rest their head upon. He doesn't have any of that because he's engaged in ministry leading to the cross. We see that as a blessing. The world doesn't. To the Jews, foolishness. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, an insult. We live providentially, not statistically. Surely is the point we need to remember. We live in the hands of God, not chance. In the hands of the God who sovereignly brings about his purposes in our lives. As he did with his son, so he did with Joseph, and so he does with us. Yes, we are to be faithful. We are to take hold of the opportunities in serving. But the blessing is always of grace. It is not a mathematical certainty. Even in doing what is right, in the end, all we have done is what is right. And I have no claim upon God for reward. Any rewards he gives, any blessings he brings into our lives, is because of his grace, because of his goodness, because of his mercy, because of his purpose, not only to bless us, but to bless others and to advance his kingdom. Do you know that perspective? Do you live it out? And do you understand that sometimes that blessing might be financial? It might be social. It might be cultural. But it will always be spiritual and eternal. Quite clearly, the Lord is at work governing Joseph's every step, using but not ignoring his activity, as he brought blessing to all that Joseph did, by which he would have been strengthening Joseph's faith and assurance that the Lord was with him, even in Egypt, even in slavery, even in a context of unrelenting hard work and the stress and pressures that were his, even though he personally didn't own the fruit of it. But it all went to a master who was always, as it were, on holiday, because he never had to give a thought. But Joseph enjoyed the spiritual blessings. To know that God is with us and for us and through us surely is the greatest blessing we can know in this life. The greatest blessing. The further we learn that God blessed Joseph so that Joseph could be a constant blessing to others. The success was with a view to other people. Because of his success as manager, Joseph was able to influence Potiphar, the chief jailer, and in time Pharaoh himself, for the Lord and for the Lord's purposes. Isn't that the blessing on our lives that we should want? That like Abraham, to have others blessed in God through the life and the witness that we bear in this world? That they might know of God. And that's what we see thirdly here. Because not what we also recognize is the spiritual life of Joseph in the midst of that surface, and which is highlighted by the success, his spiritual life. Potiphar recognized not just that blessings were coming from Joseph, that he was benefiting by having this young man in his home and in his life. He also recognized the source of that. That it wasn't Joseph himself It wasn't the innate wisdom and capabilities of this young man, because you can have all of that and still not succeed as the world looks at success. What we read in verse 3 is that his master saw that the Lord was with him. Again, we come back to that phrase. In fact, in verse 2, verse 3, and then right at the end in verse 22 and verse 23, this is the resounding anthem. The Lord was with him. But the point that is particularly being stressed here is that this was not only something that was brought to bear upon Joseph and enjoyed by Joseph, but that Potiphar saw it as well. He recognized it. He not only recognized that Joseph was a man of character, integrity, and hard work, and wisdom, but the Lord was with him to take those things and to use them for good. He saw that what drove Joseph, what underpinned and enabled the way he approached his life and work as a slave, was his relationship with God, his commitment to God, and that God was therefore with him. Hudson Taylor observed, it does not matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between you and God, or whether it presses you nearer his heart. Where does the pressure lie in your life? Does it keep you from God? Does it form a barrier as you're trying to spot and reorientate that you just can't see God for a moment? Or is it actually behind you pushing you into God's heart? That you look to him, that you rely on him. We know where it ought to be. And that's what we see here, but more, that it's Potiphar that saw it. But though an unbeliever, he saw that Joseph was this man of faith. And as a result, Potiphar was being confronted with the reality that this God who Joseph worshipped was not a God merely there in Canaan. He was not a God that was distant from his people, but a God who was near. Nor was he a God who was impotent, but a God who was powerfully active. Nor was he a God that was indifferent, but was concerned even for a lowly slave to make him a prince among men, even in the slavery. This is the God that was confronting Potiphar through the service under the blessing of God that Joseph embraced and gave himself to. Governing Joseph's action in Egypt is his faith in God, the God of his fathers. And it's not merely an intellectual or historical faith. He's away from his father. If ever there was a time and reason to cast God aside, Joseph probably could have thought this was it. But instead, he hangs on to God and looks at life in the light of God. This is what defines his life and its life choices. That's what Potiphar saw. It is God. And the question, surely the Word of God brings to us this morning also, is that very important question. What is it? In fact, who is it that defines your life? And how you live that life? Is it God? Or is it bitterness? Is it God? Or is it you? Is it God? Or is it prosperity? Is it God? Or is it consequences? Either now or eternal. Whether the consequences of sin or consequences of knowing Jesus. The question still is, what defines your life? Is it getting to heaven, avoiding hell? Or is it God? Is it God? Does the service and success in our lives even speak to the presence of God in our lives? And that it is God that directs our lives and defines our lives? What is the testimony of unbelievers among whom you live, study, play, work, who have the opportunity to see you under pressure in difficult times and time again? Joseph embraced the trial and found he should and could honor God even in adverse circumstances and bring as a result good to his neighbor, so that the manifested blessings of God were used to bless others and to speak for God to them. Surely here is the underlying attitude we need to know. If God, in his providential love, has placed me here, then it is here that he wants me to be. And it is here that he wants me to live in the light of who he is and to bring glory to him in the here, so long as he puts me in the here. I may not like the here. I may be here because of sin of others or even my own sin. And if it's my sin, I need to repent. But I suspect more often than not, we need to repent of what we're actually doing in the here, in our attitudes in the here, so long as God puts us in the here, because we live as those who have forgotten that the Lord is with us here, now. And if he wants to keep us in this here that we are in now, that's his purpose. If he enables us to move on into another here, then we rejoice in that, or we might weep in that, but we should embrace it and serve him, looking to him to bless as he would bless us and others through it, and that it may be to the glory of God. You see, what we see in Joseph is not a stoic-minded response. I'm not going to allow the pain and the hurt to get through my defences. Everything you read here about Joseph is that he was a sensitive soul. There is humanity and personality here. This is not a brick-walled heart and mind. Nor was this just a strategy for survival. This is who he was. Not just what he did, what his father had seen in him, so that he determined to push him forward in the family. Potiphar saw in him also, and Pharaoh is going to see in him as well. There is an attractiveness to him that is a matter of faith and character, not suitability and strategy. He gave himself to do his best in the circumstances. But he did so because he was living out of faith and a life of faith in God. And so he stands to us all those 1,000 years ago as a model, as a challenge. Are we known as the most trustworthy employees in our workplaces? Would our boss entrust us with their financial accounts without putting in place measures of accountability and cross-checking? Can we be trusted to be on time, to obey orders, to fulfill commitments? These are the kinds of believers, the Josephs of this world, that God uses to adorn his gospel and speak into the world and to rebuke the world, and yet in grace to call that world to find out the reason that we are the people we are, that they might learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. People may not value your faith, but do they see it? Do they see it? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you are a present God. You are present with your people. We thank you that you are present as the one, as Peter reminds us, that you are the Creator. And that as we read in 1 Peter 4, that we ought to commit our souls to you in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. We thank you that as Creator you both know the best needs of your beloved creatures, but are also powerful enough to keep us and to direct the path of our lives, but also to secure us in your saving grace. Help us to trust you with our souls, and to trust you with our days, with our sufferings, with what will come next, so that we don't waste time and energy stewing or being miserable and full of worry, but rather that we glorify you as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our loving Heavenly Father. Remind us of your presence. Enable us to do all that you call us to do, that we might live to your glory. We are but weak men and women and young people, but through you we can do great things for you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.